kind of fits what happened yesterday when you go through this thing. It's amazing where I have got to, starting at the Synod of Dort, and I've ended up in out in the boonies and all over the place, down all kind of rabbit trails and whatever you want to know. And incidentally, Betty, I thought the what you wrote on our website in response to Jay was really, really good. That was tremendous. So I was when I read that, I thought, this really, there's nothing more for anybody to say to the guy, but that was good. How did we get to where we are? That when you think about the Synod of Dort and you think about the canons of Dort, what came out of there, and how they were like almost like etched in stone at that time, that this was the sort of the governing factor of all of the teaching of all of the Reformed churches, and very, very, very sound biblical instruction and everything. And we get up to where we are today. How in the world did that happen? Well, I was just pondering the other night. I was actually doing a little thing on that I called From Freedom to Slavery. And I was thinking about Barack Obama and the course he's taking in his political life and the way he's taken this country and all of his cohorts along with him to where this healthcare bill, which there's always a smokescreen over everything. The smokescreen over the healthcare bill is the argument as to whether it's a tax or not, because that's really not the issue. The issue is what's contained in the bill itself and how and the impact that's going to have on the freedom of Americans, and especially I think it's going to be on true American Christians, because it's going to become illegal to train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you're going to have to do that in a very stressful situation. If you're going to do it, they can come in at any time and intervene. All of that's in there, the death panels and everything. Nobody's talking about it. They're just talking about the tax. Although it's not new to history, it's something that's come about. So as I was pondering this, for some reason or other, I cannot explain why these thoughts come to my mind. The question came to my mind concerning the First and Second Great Awakening. And I don't know how many meetings I've been to with ACE what are we kind of meetings that we attend? We go to the teacher's meetings and you go to the other one, the guy that's administrator, yeah. We go to those and over and over and over, Dr. Howard used to inject into his opening comments, and other teachers would inject into what they were doing, the Second Great Awakening. And the emphasis was always on the Second Great Awakening, and what a tremendous thing this was. Well, I never really went into it. I never studied it, and I sort of made an assumption that if it was a Great Awakening, there must have been some move of the Spirit of God in which for some reason or other, the church had gotten cold and was being called back to its, what Jim said last week, its first love, coming back to the first love. And so as I started going through this, I said, well, I got to start researching and seeing what I can find. And I started actually in the Second Great Awakening. And the Second Great Awakening was, this came about because of one comment I had read. And I was reading Calvinism in the United States, and I was reading through this history of Calvinism in the United States, and there was one line in that in which the writer made the comment that one of the worst things ever to happen to the United States was the Second Great Awakening. And I thought, well, man, that's different than what I've ever heard about it. I think I better go look. So I went back to the Second Great Awakening, and what happened in what they call the Second Great Awakening was that's where altar calls came from, that's where all of this, the emotionalism came from. It all came out of guys like Finney and so forth. And then there was, out of that came eventually the Millerites, and out of the Millerites came the Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Churches of Christ and things of this nature all came out of there. They were all enormous movements away from the Reformation and away from the teaching that had been so solid in the church. So I went through that and read that, and that got me thinking, well, maybe I need to go back and check out the First Great Awakening. So what was the cause or the reason for the First Great Awakening, and how does that have any effect on us today? So I found this guy, Gerald Wilson, and he has an article in there, and I copied it, and I thought I would read just a couple of things from it. He asked the question about the cause. What are the causes of this event? This happened starting in about the 1720s. It would have been, to me, it's like 1720s to 1740s. You have about a 20-year span, which would be akin to the Jesus movement of the 70s that we experienced. That something happened and there was this big, like striking a match, there was this big fire that flamed up and then it died out. And the 1720s, that happened. So he got into the causes and he says this: first, the American colonists were ripe for an emotional religious experience because the ideas of the philosophical movement in Europe, especially France, known as the Enlightenment, with the emphasis on scientism and humanism, were drifting into America. First of all, emotion is a natural part of life. When God created man, he gave him emotion. So there are what you want to call feelings. People have feelings. They have. When Martha fell yesterday, there were a lot of people that saw her go down. There were I don't know how many. There was instantly. There must have been 8 guys there, including Michael and Tanya's dad, and I don't know who all else was there. But the instant she hit, there was also some women, but the instant she hit, and you could see very clearly when she went down, how hard her mouth hit that pavement. Her mouth hit really wham like this. And I said, I had fully expected to see a broken nose. I expected to see great amounts of blood. And when she rolled over, there was nothing there except her teeth were, she said, I broke my teeth. Well, the response of the people was an emotional response. There was concern, and when she rolled and started to get up, Michael said to her, I don't think you ought to get up yet. I think you ought to sit there a minute. And she probably never heard any of that. She was thinking about her teeth and so forth. But there was an obvious emotional response to what happened in that instant. It was a shock. It caught everybody by surprise. It just suddenly, boom, something occurs. So emotion is a natural part of life. Affection is a natural part of life. So emotion, you can't just take religion and you can't say, well, in this part of my life, I'm going to remove all emotion. You just can't do it because you have affections. And in your affection, the Bible says set your affection on things above, and the word there is really mind, but that's where all of this occurs. And so what had happened was the world, and we're experiencing this today with the concept of science, that science is finding the solution to everything. Did you see the other day where they found the God something or other? The God what? Particle. Yeah, they found the God particle. So the scientists have finally found the God particle. And this God particle is now going to enlighten them as to, I don't really know what it's going to enlighten them to, but they found the God particle, and they're all excited that they have been searching for this. And I thought, well, that's kind of where we are, because everybody is in what Dr. Howard used to say, we're coming into the information age. And everybody is into this thing where the communications, Diana called, or Martha called Diana last night, and Diana said that the people, right during the wedding, these kids were sitting there putting stuff on Facebook. When we're over at the reception, they're taking pictures, and as soon as they take the picture, it went on Facebook. So she said, well, there's a picture of this, and people, they're somewhere, I don't know where they are, they're somewhere, but they're certainly not in a frame of mind to have their minds focus on the Lord, where they begin to focus on the Word and so forth. So he said that this was a cause that the Enlightenment and scientism and humanism, he said the basic idea of scientism that affected religion was that the universe was ordered, and to understand it, we needed no divine revelation, only logic. This was supported the idea of the humanist that man was essentially good and could with his own mind understand the universe. So this, clear back in the 1700s, in the late 1600s, early 1700s, Solomon's statement, there's nothing new under the sun, you see this come about, and now Satan moves in, and the rulers of darkness move in, and all of the minds now start moving toward something other than simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It said some religious leaders saw humanism as arrogance, and that was going back to the fall. That was one of the elements that happened to Eve, that she got proud and entered into the conflict with God, and as a result, she and Adam fell. Second factor leading to the Great Awakening lay in the conditions of life as this: life got better. Now, I have said, I don't know how many times I have said this, we live in a time that we don't need God, because people have everything. They can go to the grocery store, walk in the grocery store, and they need some milk. They go back there in the back, they get some milk, they need some bread, they go get some bread. They have the availability plus the means. So the concept of praying, give us this day our daily bread, see, has fallen out of the part of man's makeup or his thinking of a dependence on God. He can just go get whatever he needs. And as they introduced the concept of credit, they made it even easier for people to acquire things. And this became more and more. Now, what do you need? Well, we've got everything. I read the other day somebody was responding to a guy who was lamenting the plight of the poor and Obama's great desire to help the poor. And this guy made the comment. He said the thing about the poor is that they've got air conditioners and two cars, and he's going through. He said, it's not like they were poor. I think that's Josh and them coming in, so you might want to catch the door. And so we got to the point that men don't need God, and you can just go get it. And this happened clear back then, that life got better. So as life gets better, and I put better in quotes, as life gets better, the need for God dissipates, and the whole concept of the Lord's Prayer dissipates along with it, and we no longer are dependent upon the Lord for most anything. This was happening clear back in the late 1600s, early 1700s. So as life got better, the need for God slipped out. The third factor he listed was this. Said all of these factors are closely intertwined, that there became a general apathy towards religion. An apathy, there's really an indifference, and certainly we're living with that. And you try to work with people. Was down in the hospital. I don't know who I was visiting. I was visiting somebody in the hospital. I think maybe it was down to see Bobby when he had the accident. And I was in the hospital, and I got to talking to a nurse. And the nurse was kind of lamenting to me that the attitudes of the people, how the people were coming in there, and they were kind of hard case and things of this nature. And I said to her, I said, look, we have a basic problem. People no longer believe in God. And she stopped for a second, and she had to take a moment and think. And she said, you know, that's right. That's right. She said, I deal with this every day. People no longer believe in God. Well, why don't they believe in God? Because other things have become gods. Other things have stepped in to supply the need. What is it you need? Well, you go here, you go there. So that civil government has become a god. Education has become a god. So many different things have become gods. And this is what happened back in the late 1600s, early 1700s. And so he said that they were ripe. The problem is this: they were ripe for an emotional experience, not an intellectual experience. Now, ever since I've been a Christian, I was an absolute atheist. So just to share with you guys, I grew up as an absolute atheist. I had no interest in religion whatsoever. In fact, I had a very strong hatred for it. I had a hatred of Scripture, I had a hatred of God, I had a hatred. And it was not light, it was not little, it was not like an indifference. I actually hated anybody. If anybody so much as quoted Scripture or made any kind of an implication to me that they believed in God, I immediately hated them. And I would then start to mock them, and I would find fault, and I would look for every little thing in their life that would make them look like a hypocrite. Anything that they did, that over here you're telling me you believe in God, but over here you did this thing, and I would be very quick to point it out. So I was like a hammer. I was like on them all the time. I never let up. And till the Lord introduced himself to me, and now I had to do this changing, and now I'm a believer, and I'm going back, and I had to take a lot of heat and a lot of flack from people because of all the trouble I made. So I understand what it is to be there when you have, first of all, you don't believe in God, and secondly, you have no need of God because you have everything else. So as life gets better, people get comfortable in that, and it's easy for them to step away. So when religion lost its intensity, When the war for independence occurred in this country, we had already had from the 1740s, 1720s, we had had this little jolt of what they call the First Great Awakening that lasted until about the 40s, and then we started to drift away again. But still there was, at that point in time, there was in the older people, there was still a recollection of their faith in God, and they still held that. And so when they were forming the nation, as they were getting the documents they were going to write, and this was going to become our declaration or whatever we were going to write, there was in their mind a dependence on God. And they would constantly refer to him as providence, that he oversees everything we do. Even Ben Franklin, who was not a Christian, Ben Franklin was about as far from being a Christian as you can get, even though he supported Whitfield, he was impressed with Whitfield, he himself was never a Christian, yet he said when they were having a problem at the Constitutional Convention, it was Franklin that said, "I've learned that God rules in the affairs of men." So, and I have a really good article by Thomas Paine, who is supposed to be an atheist, in which he is basically rebuking the Americans for their lack of faith in God. So the intensity was there. They had this commitment. They not only believed they had a duty to serve the Lord and to glorify God in their personal conduct, but in their formation of even families and of country that they carried out. That had disappeared. So when you look at America, now, I was born in 1934. I tell my students this all the time, and sometimes they don't mind, and sometimes they hate it. I was born in 1934. The nation in 1934 had just started to receive the impact of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was going to make major changes in this country from the biblical base that they still had, to a very strong secular humanist base. But in those early days, it was just starting to move. And when I started school, 1940, Francis Willard School, for the 6 years I went to Francis Willard, we had a music teacher, Miss Bishop, who we would go twice a week for music. And when we would go in, she would sing hymns, she would sing patriotic songs. There never was any foolishness with her. It was always very, very sound, and she had a character about her of belief, which I didn't really identify. I didn't really know what that was, but she was expressing her personal faith even in the music we had and then in the songs we sang. So there was an intensity even then. It was beginning to wane, but it was very strong in the nation, so that the nation that I lived in, if you drive through downtown Warren, you go down through Warren, Ohio, and you see nothing. You go down through, there's nothing there. When I was a boy, all the business was downtown. When you went down there, it was packed. If you went down there on a Saturday, Monday through Saturday, you go downtown, sidewalks were jammed, you'd have to walk around people, and sometimes even go out in the street, it'd be so crowded. Sunday, people were in church. There was nobody downtown. No businesses were open. In those days, they had what they called blue laws, and the only businesses allowed to be open on Sunday were businesses that related to your personal health. So little dairy stores or drug stores could open, but nothing else was allowed open. So because of the intensity of the faith and the religion that we had in the country, now the apathy begins to come in. So in 1720, a guy named Frelinghuysen began to preach, and something began to happen that was of a major, had a major impact. However, one of the guys that the reformers like to refer to, and when young men are coming up to be taught and trained in the ways of God so they can enter the ministry, one of the guys I like to have them talk about is Jonathan Edwards. And what happened to Jonathan Edwards, because one of the things that happened in the first Great Awakening that carried over to the second Great Awakening, where the second Great Awakening really went off into an entirely different area, was this, as this guy said, there was a need for an emotional thing, but something happened. Now, if you are not familiar with John Calvin and you're not familiar with the Protestant Reformation, then you would not be familiar with the doctrine, the biblical doctrine that was being taught concerning the grace of God. And Calvin had taught strong on predestination, and that God, and this is the teaching of Christ, that God would decide who came to Christ and who didn't come to Christ. This was a part of the Reformation. Well, Jonathan Edwards was very strong in that. In his, probably his most famous sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And something happens in that has gone unnoticed. As he comes down toward the end, now, Edwards was a devout Calvinist. He believed in the elect and the non-elect. He believed in predestination. He was firmly set in that. But as he comes to the end of his sermon, he says this. He says, it would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment. He is telling the people about their sin and how deeply in sin they are and the danger if they continue and the judgment that's going to be upon it. And he's trying to warn them so that they will receive the instruction of Scripture concerning repentance. But he says, it would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. And then he makes a change. It's very subtle. He says, how dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again. However moral and strict, sober and religious they may be otherwise, they have not been born again. Now, Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's a problem we have. You can't teach sound biblical doctrine to a person that does not have the Holy Spirit's ministry to teach them. You can teach it, but it'll go past them. They may hear it a little. In the parable of the sower, he said, one seed fell on rock. Well, that seed went down, birds came and ate it. That's teaching the word, and it kind of bounces off, you know, never gets in. He says, some fell in this little shallow ground, but it sprung up. And some people will hear, and they kind of have like a, I need to do something, and they'll start making some changes, but then they run into trouble. If you make a true commitment of faith or a statement of faith in Christ in the wrong places. See, I was the guy, I was the tormentor. When these people would come in and say they believe in Jesus Christ, my first response would be to attack them and prove that they didn't. Somehow in my pea brain, I had a concept that Christians should live a higher moral life than most other people did. And so when I would see these little things, I would attack them. So when they would come and make a confession, I was the worst guy in the world to do that to. Don't come and tell me you believe in Jesus Christ, because I'm going to rip you up every way I know how to rip you up. Well, when that happens to you, you're going to do something. You're either going to stand or you're going to buckle. And most of these people would buckle. They would back off. They would never pursue it again. And that's what Jesus said. When this happens, these people die. So they never get genuinely transformed. Fortunately, he got down to that fourth one, and he said it produced much fruit. So this is happening all during this first great, so-called first great awakening in the history of America, 1700s. So if Edwards, now let me make a little caveat here. You have to be careful in reading things into people's words. Because a person can say something in one context. You're saying something and it's connected to something else you're saying. And people can lift that little piece out and put it into a different context. And what they make it look like you're saying is what you never said. So you have to be careful, even with Edwards, when somebody takes something out of a sermon and you take this one little sentence out of a sermon, it'd be wise to go back and say, okay, how did this fit into the whole context? Because we don't want to see Edwards as making some radical change that maybe he didn't make. So in any event, the guy's comment goes on to comment this. He said, Puritan Edwards believed that God alone determines who is elected to salvation. He would say no person can do anything to affect his or her salvation. God does it all. But Edwards now, at this point, looks like, he says, if a person really wants salvation and lets God know he or she is born again, then God will look favorably upon him or her, which means that the person now is responsible for their salvation as opposed to God. So the prime mover is no longer God, but rather the individual. This view of salvation came about this because of an emotional, not an intellectual. Now, I've heard preachers say, this is a comment you get once in a while, an experience will shoot down an argument every time. They say, you can have an intellectual belief, but not really know the Lord. And I say, I understand that. A person can know all the words. You can take a child and raise that child in the shorter catechism, and you can teach them and teach them, and they can recite back to you all the words. It doesn't necessarily mean they understand all the words. When little children sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, it doesn't mean they actually know. I mean, they're singing a song. Now, they may, but they may not. They may just have a song. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. And they can sing that song. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they actually do understand that. So we can get caught up in words like that, and we assume, because a child sings the song, we assume they know that. Same thing it is with adults. So that new kind of preaching began to come in. I told my students in the school, I said, you would have a hard time, especially in this electronic age, you would have a hard time sitting in church during the time of the Reformation. You have a hard time sitting in church later on. Why? Because what the Puritans were like this. Edwards would write these long sermons, and then he would read them word for word in the pulpit. He didn't stand and expound. He read everything he wrote. So you might sit there for 2 or 3 hours while John Edwards is going through the sermon. That not only takes some good sound intellectual ability, that takes a pretty good seat to sit on, to sit there that long and absorb it. So the preaching was designed to expound the Word of God, or develop the Word of God, so that when the people heard it being taught, they were getting thoroughly fed, so that now, during the week, they would meditate in it. Psalm 1 says, meditate in the law of the Lord. So they would meditate in it. And the fathers who, back at that point, the fathers who understood God's command that the fathers were to instruct their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the fathers would now take and they would begin to expound to the children and so forth. And this was done in the families. The result was you had very, very, very tight-knit families, and they were tight-knit around the Word of God. When the first Great Awakening came in and this change began to occur, this was the beginning of the fragmentation of the family. Today, the families, for the most part, are not like that. Families, our kids go their own way, they do their own thing, there is not a connection, and fathers have been destroyed, but they were destroyed when they were little boys, and they never got instructed. Well, that's not how it was then. they took a great deal of time, and this is the intensity of it. So later on, that happened. Whitfield came to America, and different things began to happen. And preaching changed from a God-centered to a man-centered doctrine. I don't know if you've ever heard people really condemn the word theology. They do not like theology. Hey, man, don't give me any of that theology. You want to tell me, don't talk to me about theology. Or they don't like the word doctrine. Don't give me that doctrine. I don't want to say, do you understand what you're doing? You're teaching doctrine. When you say to me you don't like something, that's your doctrine, that's your teaching. And your theology, the word theology means the study of God. So that's what they did. They studied God. And when they studied God, since man is a creature, God is a creator, they had a better view of man. And they could see man in his fallen state, and they would then go about the business of instruction. And as people came to faith in Jesus Christ, they received this instruction, which carried on, as I said, into their families. And if you have, let's say you live in a town and you've got 20 families in the town, and these 20 families are all instructing their families in the Word of God, you have a very peaceful town. You have an orderly town. When the scripture began to be moved out and science began to be moved in and secular humanism began to take over, something radical happened. And that is that the families began to fragment and trouble began to come into the towns and finally into other areas of life and in the society in general. Now, I want to take just this last little bit because this is where how I got into this. I started on this thing. I started on the Synod of Dort some weeks ago, and I never got there. But I want to show you something. How do you go from freedom to slavery? The Word of God is very important in this, but how do you go from freedom to slavery? Let me take you to the book of Genesis, the 47th chapter of Genesis. I went through this last week, I think, briefly. But I'm going to take some different points. One in Genesis, one in Samuel, and maybe one in Jeremiah if I get there, and try to go over them quickly. Here's the story. There's a guy named Joseph in the Bible. He is the favorite son of Jacob. He is greatly despised by his brothers. And when Jacob makes him this coat of many colors, which is like putting a crown on his head, the brothers in their jealousy become furious with him. Now, there's a debate among the brothers as to what to do with Joseph. And so they kind of come to the idea that they're going to kill him, get rid of him. He won't be around here to be a pain in the neck anymore. And Judah steps in and says, no, I don't think we should do that. Let's sell him into slavery. So they sell him into slavery. He's taken down to Egypt. He's sold to a guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar takes him in to become a slave, but he becomes the manager of Potiphar's house. He's a brilliant, brilliant young man because, as the scripture says, God is with him. Well, he's also a very handsome young man. And one day, Potiphar's wife takes notice of Joseph and decides that she wants to have a sexual relationship with him. She approaches him to seduce him. He resists her. He fights her off. He wants nothing to do with it. So she lies, and she tells her husband that Joseph attacked her, and he gets arrested and put in prison. He spends 2 years in prison, and after he's in prison for a little while, there are two of the king's servants who mess up. They get sent to prison. And they both have a dream concerning their future. Joseph interprets their dream, and the interpretation comes to pass exactly as Joseph interpreted. Now, we go down the road a little bit, and Pharaoh goes to sleep one night, and he has a dream. And in the dream, he sees six fat cows standing down by the river, and coming along are seven skinny cows, and they eat up the fat cows, but they don't get any fatter. And Pharaoh's having a fit. What does that dream mean? So he sends down and gets his magicians and his astrologers and his this and his that, and they come in and they don't have a clue. And the guy who got bailed out by Joseph interpreting his dream, and it comes to pass that he gets restored. Finally comes in and he said, hey, there's a guy out in jail out there. I think you got to call him in. Joseph comes in and tells him the dream means there's going to be seven plentiful years. They're going to have so much grain growing in the field, they can't handle it. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine and there's going to be nothing. So Pharaoh makes Joseph second in command, and Joseph goes about the business of building cities solely for the purpose of storing the grain in that they harvest during the seven plentiful years. Now, the famine comes, and Egypt has all of the grain. In the 47th chapter, the people in verse 13, it says this, and there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. So the first thing that happened is these people are hungry. They're starving. The government owns all the grain. So they come to the government, to Joseph, who is the man, and they say, Joseph, you know, government is very loving. They care about people. They want to help you out. We are starving. Would you help us? And Joseph says, okay, I got a deal for you. I'll give you some grain, but you give me your money. So now they come in and they give him all their money, and they get enough grain to last them for a year. So it says, the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money to Pharaoh's house. They got all the money for the corn. Verse 15 says, when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all of the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence, for the money fails? Well, obviously it failed. If you give all your money to get grain, there's no money, there's nothing left here. So they come down, and he says, all right, give me your cattle. So now they've given all their money. Now they're going to give all their cattle. The government owns all the money. The government owns all the grain. The government owns all the cattle. They have another year in which they supply. So they brought their cattle to Joseph, and he gave them bread in exchange for the horses and flocks and so forth. Down in verse 19, after the next year comes along, and they come back to Joseph, and they say, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? By us and our land for bread. They're not only now going to give their land to the government so that they can eat another year, they're going to give themselves to the government. They're going into slavery. So the famine comes along, and these people, see, the people made no preparation. The government made all the preparation. They took all of the grain and put it in the storehouses. The people during the 7 years of plenty were probably living high on the hog, as we say, never expecting what was going to come. And we've seen this happen in America, and it's happening in America. So he owns all the money, he owns all the cattle, he owns all the land, and now he owns all the people. You create a condition. The Hegelian theory the circular plan, you know, thesis, antithesis, and then synthesis. You create a problem, then you create a response to a problem, and then you offer a solution, which you intended to do when you started with. So you first have to create a problem. The problem was the famine. Secondly, you create a response. People come to the government, and this came about, and incidentally, all of this that happened back here is what happened during that first great awakening. Let's go from here over to 1 Samuel. Now, God was the governor in Israel. If you would go read, I've been waiting for Betty to have one more of those bulletins where she has a blank page. Sometimes she only sends me three pages, and that's when you get Spurgeon over on the other page or something. I have the Connecticut, the charter, what is that called? The Connecticut, Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. The original charter of Connecticut way back in the 1600s. And if you read through that, all you read in there, it's all God, 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 God. Everything in there is we're doing this because this is what the Scripture teaches. We're doing this because this is what the Scripture teaches. This is how they established their community. And that was true throughout the area. God basically was the governor of the nation, of the little colonies that were around. Well, that was true in Israel until this guy Samuel had two really, really bad sons. And the sons, whatever they did, the sons had got political power and they used their political power for personal gain, just as we see a lot of things happen today. And the people got fed up. Now, they come to Samuel. He's old. He's about ready to pass away. And they come to Samuel and they say in 1 Samuel 8:1, he was old. He made his sons judges over Israel. And in verse 3, it says his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and said, behold, you are old. Your sons walk not in your ways. Make us a king. Make us a king. God did not ordain Israel to have a king. God ordained Israel to have him as God, as their governor. And so the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that come along, including the year of Jubilee and all of those things, are given by God, and those are supposed to govern the nation. So that no person can sit in power. When a person was going to be put into an office in Israel, God had given the qualifications, and God said, here's what they have to be. So they had to thoroughly search out before they put a person in power and make sure that he met God's terms. Then he could sit in government because he would govern according to the law of God, and he would not start making up other things. Well, these two sons didn't. So now they say, make us a king. But here's what they say. They say, make us a king like the nations. We want a king like the nations. Now let's think of the United States for a minute. The United States was established by a lot of documents that came up to what was called the Declaration of Independence. And this nation was established under God. And they said, we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And so they, when they wrote the Constitution, which incidentally, the Constitution is a step away from the Declaration. The Constitution starts out, we the people, not Almighty God. So they step away. But when they wrote it, James Mason said, you know what, I don't like that. There's nothing in there to protect us from the government. And so they sat down and they drew up something that we now call the Bill of Rights. And they said, way back here, back in our Declaration, we said we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. It's a Creator that gave us. It's called natural right. The Creator gave us these. So he said, we have to have this in our Constitution because we don't want the government getting so big that they walk all over us and they take away the freedoms that God gave us. So they put the Bill of Rights in there, and that was voted on and passed, and they become, there were actually 11, they passed 10, and that became what we call the Bill of Rights. And that was because they said, God, we are endowed by our Creator. No man gave us these rights. Well, now as we've come along through the last couple of centuries, we've gradually moved to this point where the people in America began to say, we want a government like they have in Russia. We want a government like they have in China. We want a government like, that's what Israel said. We want a king like the nations. So Samuel, one of the things I've learned, I've been in the ministry 50 years, and I've learned this, that there are some things you can't tell people. There are some things you can try to tell people, but they won't listen. Because either they can't listen, or they think they know more. And here's what Samuel said to them. Okay, let me tell you. You want a king like the nations? Here's what you're going to get. Where do I want to pick it up down here? Where the king comes in. Samuel, in verse 10, Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people that asked him of a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he'll take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he'll take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he'll take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he'll take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. This is the kind of a government you're going to have. And then Samuel says this to him. You shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. I was walking into a nursing home one Saturday. We were going to visit somebody. And there was two guys sitting outside on the porch. And they were having a political debate. The guy on the right was a supporter of Barack Obama. The guy on the left didn't necessarily support anybody, but he didn't support Barack Obama. And they were going back and forth. And finally, this guy said, but I'll tell you one thing. You don't want that. Who's the other guy? Romney. You don't want that Romney. So I went in. I made my visit. I came back out, and I walked between them. I said to them, don't you guys know you're not supposed to discuss politics? They laughed, and they said, and I turned around, and I said, could I ask you one question? And they said, sure. I said, we have a nation of over 300 million people. They said, yes. I said, how is it that in a nation of over 300 million people, you only have two that are running for that office? And how is it that you had no voice in selecting those two? And you didn't have a chance to say anything about qualifications. And they looked at each other, and they looked back at me, and they made no answer. They just sat there. So I walked away and left them to think about it. How is it? How did we get to that point? That we no longer look at the qualifications for office as God has set forth. Well, he said to them, you'll cry out in that day. Well, I got news for you. The scripture, Solomon, writing in the Proverbs, says when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Now, this all started with that so-called great, the revival, the first great revival, great what? Awakening, the first great awakening. That's where they began to turn. By the time they hit the second great awakening, they were ready, man, to go step so far away from the scripture that it wasn't an awakening at all. It was actually a putting to sleep. And now in 2012, we're trying to tell people things that are biblically true. How many of you think the economy is the problem in this country? Do you know that that is the teaching of Karl Marx? Karl Marx is the one that said, it's the economy, it's the economy. How come it's not the sin? See, we've stepped away from God, and that started in that first great awakening and gradually moved up to the second, and now we are in it full force. Well, my time is up. I got to quit.